If you guys have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 20 this morning, talking about Sheba's rebellion. So, have you ever had one of those seasons in life where troubles seem to come kind of one after the other? It's been said that troubles tend to come in clusters. You've had one of those seasons of life where you had health problems, and then maybe you had the death of a loved one, a parent or something. You had a rebellious child. There was work stress. And then, of course, your car breaks down, and it's not going to cost like $200. It's going to cost like $500 or $600 or $700 or $800 to repair. It seems like oftentimes in life, troubles kind of come one after the other. And if you've ever had a season like that, you know they're hard. They're hard to get through. And maybe you can sympathize with David as we're reading really the kind of the capstone of his story of this long, hard season. David's troubles continue. We won't review everything that's happened, but he was in exile while his son, Absalom, began to take over the kingdom. His son was killed by kind of his right-hand man. The coup was put down. David is set to return to Jerusalem. We learned last week that as he's returning, he's not even to Jerusalem yet. People are coming out. You know, they're apologizing to him. They're seeking his favor. All this stuff is going on. The men of Judah and Israel are kind of walking with him, as kind of bringing him back into the city. Before he even gets back, though, before he finally fully arrives, it's more troubles happen. Another rebellion is going to arise, and this is from a man named Sheba, as we'll learn about. Now, David isn't just happening to undergo a whole lot of hardships. He is under the discipline of the Lord because he sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered to try to cover it up. God told him all this would happen. He told him that the sword would never depart from his house, and as we'll see, that continues today. And yet, through all of the stumbling that he is going through, David is being upheld by God. God is the one who, in the background, is maintaining his kingdom even as he's going through all this pain. And so if you will read with me, I'm going to go ahead and read all of chapter 20, and we'll work from there. Scriptures say in chapter 20, verse 1, "Now there happened to be a man there, a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left under the care of his house, and he put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, 'Call the men of Judah together to me, and within 3 days be here yourself.' So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed. And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us.' And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the great stone that is at Gibeon, Amasa came out to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. As he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Maacah and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Maacah lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw all the people stopped, he carried Maacah out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Bethmaachah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed with him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Bethmaachah. And they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near to her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel,' so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." When the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. He blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even as we come to a difficult and bloody passage, Lord, we know that your word is true, and all of your scriptures are useful for training us in righteousness and teaching us of yourself. So Lord, I pray that your spirit would work in us this morning. Reveal to us what you'd have for us and sanctify us, and may you be glorified in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Sheba is a worthless man. What an introduction. Before we even know his name, it says, like, there is a worthless man. By the way, his name is Sheba. Like, what an introduction he gets. But we learn that he doesn't have a good reputation. He is a man of the tribe of Benjamin, that is Saul's tribe, the king that preceded David. And so there is this argument as the men of Israel and the men of Judah are kind of going with David towards Jerusalem to kind of bring him back to the city where the throne is. And there's like this argument between the men of Judah and the men of Israel. It's at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 19. And the men of Judah are like, "Hey, this is our guy, right? He's David's from Judah, whereas, you know, Saul, he was from Benjamin." So like the men of Judah are like, "Hey, we're excited about this." You know, I think about like American presidents. Like there's one, I'm from Missouri, there's like one American president from Missouri, Harry S. Truman, right? And so like, you know, Virginia has like all the rest, but like there's a lot of, actually Ohio I think has the most, but you think about like, yeah, this is our guy, he's from our place, and so the men of Judah are like, we have a lot of interest in David succeeding. So already it starts to begin to start this division between the guys from Israel and the guys from Judah. Being of the tribe of Benjamin, maybe he felt a little bit more affinity, a little bit more comfort with the previous regime with Saul. And so he's kind of like, you know what, we're just going to go. You know what, men of Judah, we have no interest in this guy. He's not our king. You know, let's just go back to our tents. We're not going to follow him into Jerusalem. Let's just go home. And you see that this is kind of like, it is a rebellion, but it's more of a passive rebellion, if you can call it that, than what Absalom just did. Absalom said, "Hey, I'm going to take the throne. I'm going to be king." Sheba's like, no, we're just not going to follow you. There's a difference between I'm going to fight against you, which is what Absalom was doing, versus Sheba and him stirring up everyone else, just saying, you know what, you're the king, we're just not going to fight for you. And we see later in verse 6 that David was even more concerned about this, he was more troubled about this coup than he was Absalom. And probably not just because Absalom was his own son. There's a danger to just them just saying, you know what, we're just not going to go to war for you, we're not going to support you, you know, we'll just be very tepid in our support for you. The hostility between Israel and Judah has gotten to a place where eventually, this is the seeds of when Solomon becomes king, when they're just going to split into two entirely separate kingdoms. Man, you see this danger right here, this picture of, it's a dangerous thing to have a passive rebellion against the king. We see that in our own lives, right? There are times in your life where, as a Christian, even, you are pursuing your sin actively. There is something that you want to do that God forbids, and you just kind of put the blinders on, and you're just going to go for it because you want to do it. You actively seek it out. It's deliberate. It's premeditated. You may even be trying to hide it, but you are knowingly going against what God has commanded. But there's other times in your life where our sin is more of a passive sin. And what I mean by that is that we're kind of, you know, just kind of going through the motions, and we just stop doing the things that God would have us do. It's kind of a practical atheism, really. It's this life that says, you know what, I'm going to say that God exists, I'm going to say that Jesus is Lord, but I'm going to act and I'm going to live as though he doesn't exist. I'm going to live my life assuming that God is not actually watching my actions, that I'm not accountable to him. And some of us may think that, you know, we're safe because, well, I'm not like Absalom. I'm not rebelling against God. I'm not raising my fist against God. I bear the name of Christian. But maybe we're more in danger because we're actually more like Sheba. We're just going to stop reading God's word, stop going to church, stop participating in corporate worship, stop praying, stop sharing the gospel. Man, sidebar, if Satan can get you to stop praying, that's the greater part of the war against you. Just get you to, God, the enemy does not have to make you sin a great sin to make you rebel against Christ. He just has to make you do nothing. Just nothing. Just stop obeying. Stop walking. Stop following. Your king commands you, says, hey, walk with me. And no, I'll just stay here. I'm just going to stand still. I'm just not going to follow you. When your master bids you to walk, do you remain unmoved? Brothers and sisters, have you become spiritually lazy or just cold in your affections? You're not going to fight against Christ, but you're certainly not going to fight for him. The men of Israel who followed Sheba claimed that they had no portion or inheritance with David. They're just not going to follow him. He's not really our guy. The men of Judah, they're different. They say, no, he's our guy. The men of Judah, I love this. It says they were faithful. They followed their king steadfastly from Jordan to Jerusalem. And man, that is how we ought to be. To follow our king steadfastly. Because by the way, it's not just on principle, like, well, he's our guy. It's like, no, we have interest in inheritance with Christ. His kingdom is our kingdom. His glory is our glory. And any hardship that we have to endure in following Christ is repaid 10,000-fold. Those who are faithful walking to the cross will also walk receiving a crown. The story continues when David does arrive in Jerusalem. And there's only one verse here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it's a really sad kind of note. When David goes into Jerusalem, the thing they have to say is not that there was this great crowd and there was all these shouting and celebration and dancing. It says, no, he goes to his house and he has to put away all of his concubines. Now, it was family worship last time we covered this passage, so we didn't really talk about it. But Absalom took all of David's concubines, and he took them to the roof and had sex with them in full view of everyone in the city of Jerusalem. It was basically a way to shame his father. But it was also a fulfillment of what God promised David would happen. He said, you took Bathsheba in secret, and as a result, another man is going to take your wives, your concubines, in full view. David comes back, and just the shame of that, and knowing that if everything continued as it was, it would be a constant reminder of how Absalom sinned against him and shamed him, that he has no choice in his mind but to really put these women away. He doesn't dismiss them entirely. He provides them. He provides them a house and everything they need, but he no longer acts towards them in any way like a husband. And it says, sadly, like they died really like that, in widowhood eventually. Scripture doesn't really give us a lot more detail beyond that. It just describes how this happened. And if nothing else, it shows us that, man, that sin has consequences and far-reaching victims. And sometimes we talk about how there's victimless crimes or sins that really only affect the person. You never know the sins that you have, how they're going to affect other people and long-reaching, far-reaching consequences. The story continues, though, after that. Now the pursuit of Sheba really begins in earnest. And we read how David is eager to put down Sheba's rebellion. He says, man, this is even more dangerous to my kingdom than Absalom, than my own son taking over. So he sends this guy, Amasa, who formerly was the captain of the armies under Absalom. He sends him and says, I need you to gather all the men of Jerusalem in 3 days. We're gonna create an army, and we're going to pursue him before he gets to fortified cities, because then he can bunker down. It's going to be harder to get him. We need to chase him down. Maybe David didn't give him enough time. Maybe Amasa was incompetent. Maybe he was delaying for some other reason. We don't really know. But he is unable to get all of the soldiers together in 3 days. David becomes impatient and says, all right, Abishai, I need to send you out to take my own personal guard, my mighty men, my legion of soldiers that are uniquely loyal to me. Lead them out. We need to catch this guy. Abishai is Joab's brother. If you remember, Joab has, because he murdered Absalom, David's son, when David specifically said not to, he's been demoted. Joab has been demoted. So it's almost another slap in the face to Joab that he tells his brother, and like, no, you're going to command the armies. You take them out. Joab does go along, though, and maybe either from a desire to be helpful, he is loyal to David, or maybe just in order to have an opportunity to remove his rival, he goes along with the armies. Along the way, they come to a place that is almost like maybe a meeting place, and they see Amasa, and he has all the armies. He has actually met up and gathered some of the soldiers, and they meet up, and there's this really interesting and very graphic meeting that they have together. And you have to wonder whether Joab is opportunistic in this situation. He sees Amasa and he's, oh, hey, I have an opportunity to defeat my rival. Or if this was premeditated the whole time. But he comes up and he sees Amasa. They meet together. And there's this interesting description that I'll do my best to try to describe. So Joab is wearing a soldier's uniform. It's not like all these long flowing cloaks or anything. It's probably pretty sparse because it has to allow for free movement. His sword is belted on the outside, so he has easy access. It's not concealed carry, right? And he's walking in, and there's this idea that when he bends over, the sword falls out. Some commentators think that maybe he purposely had too large of a sheath for his sword so that it would come out easier. But it's actually kind of unclear totally what's happening here. But as he approaches Amasa, he comes with the idea that he's appearing to be friendly, right? So he goes, and it says when he leans forward, the sword falls out. That could mean that the sword literally falls on the ground. So, oh, let me get that. When he goes to pick it, it seems like, oh, he's no threat. He dropped his sword on the ground. It's kind of like, there's nothing threatening about it. It's almost to take away the threat. Other commentators may think that the sword slides out, kind of slides into his hand, so it's almost like ledger main, like he's kind of having it ready. But he goes forward and he grabs Amasa by the beard to kiss him. By the way, we don't do this very much anymore, probably for good reason, right? What a way to greet someone, like, good to see you. But that's apparently what you do. It's very specific to say with his right hand he does this. And goes to greet him and even says, how is it with you, my brother? Takes out the sword, or he actually has the sword in his hand that he may have picked up from the ground, and just guts him until all of his entrails come out. Just very, very brutal, right? He's laying down on the ground. He's wallowing in blood, right? And he doesn't have to do anything else at that point. The soldiers, as they're walking by, you know, they can't help but look at this terrible sight that they've just seen. You've all been on Highway 83 when there's been a car accident and everybody slows down, and the traffic jam is purely from people slowing down to look at the accident, right? And the soldiers are seeing this, and one of the guys says, "Well, hey, we can't do this. We can't. This is slowing us down." And so they eventually have to move him out of the way and just put him in a field and cover him up, but not before one of the soldiers said, "Hey, if you are for David, if you are for Joab, follow Joab right now." And he kind of gathers everyone. So the soldiers of Amasa had gathered together, the soldiers of Joab, they all kind of, all the soldiers like this guy. They like Joab. He is a man of action. He gets things done. He is violent, but the soldiers seem to get behind him pretty easily, and they make their way out. I struggle to know what to do with Joab. And I'm going to confess to you that there are times that I have actually liked Joab in this story and been frustrated with David. Not this specific story, but like throughout. Because I've been frustrated David has been passive for like 6 chapters now. Like a lot of stuff that's happened is because Joab just didn't act when he needed to. And I've wondered, like, is Joab the way he is because David has been the way he has been? A passive man has created a man who is a man of action, but a man of violence. I think he's a fascinating character, to be honest with you. He doesn't seem all good or all bad. I think on the good side, he is fiercely loyal to David through it all. At times, he is a counselor to him. Last week, we just learned that there was a situation where David was mourning Absalom, and Joab had to come and say, "Hey, I know as a father you're mourning him, but as a king, you're failing. You need to get out there and support your troops who just fought for you." And I think that's a reasonable rebuke. Later on, at the end of this story, at the end of this book, we're going to see that David decides, "I'm going to do a census," right? And God says, "Hey, this is a bad thing." And Joab actually has the right. He says, "King, whatever you want to do, I'll do. But why do you want to do this evil thing?" He's actually right, because God says, you know, eventually condemns David for doing this very thing. There are times when he is actually very loyal to David, where he does things that David needs done. You could make the argument that David has maintained his kingdom because Joab has won battles and he needed one. And yet he's also this man of violence. Joab killed Abner, the man who helped deliver the kingdom from Saul's house to David. He kills this king's son, Absalom, when he specifically said, "Do not kill my son, capture him." He, of course, just killed Amasa in cold blood, almost certainly out of jealousy or revenge. He is a man of blood. And yet David, in his lifetime, never is able to successfully sideline him. He's never able to execute him or get rid of him. He tried to demote him, and he just goes right back to the head of the military. They all follow him. I will spoil this, but in 1 Kings, he does, you know, after David, you know, passes the kingdom on to Solomon, he says, "Solomon, you need to take care of Joab." And Solomon does actually have Joab executed. But in his lifetime, David's never able to really successfully deal with him. Maybe it's because he's afraid of him. Maybe because he needs him because he's so successful in the military. Maybe it's his own conscience. Do you remember what I talked about a little bit ago when David slept with Bathsheba sinfully and tried to have Uriah killed? Do you know who he had to do that? Joab. This is the man that he turned to when he needed his own dirty work done. So maybe it's his own conscience that is working against him. So what is the assessment of him? There's a slide here that talks about an assessment of him from a commentator. It says this: Joab is both intensely loyal and completely uncontrollable. He does not raise the standard of revolt against David like Sheba, nor does he seek David's throne like Absalom. Joab is faithful to David. He does not try to become king, yet he acts as his own king. And yet, he is extremely loyal to David, but essentially unsubmissive to him. He's loyal, but unsubmissive. What a weird mixture. Christians, I think there's a warning for ourselves here in the story of Joab. All right, here at Living Hope, we are Protestant evangelicals. We are Reformed. We preach 45-minute expository sermons, through the Bible. We love the Bible. We have scriptures elegantly hanged in our home. I've got several. So do you. You have Bible verses on your social media bios, many of you. I know for a fact some of you have tattoos of scripture on you right now. If you're in this room, you probably love the Word of God. We all do. But do we actually do what the Word of God says? Do we obey the voice of our King or do things our own way? Are you loyal to Christ but unsubmissive to Him practically? Maybe you love His name, you're loyal to His banner. You get defensive whenever someone says a negative word about Christ, right? Like, you love that Christ is Lord. We love saying that. Christ is Lord. Yet, do you ultimately do things your own way? Do you disregard His commands when they comes to a point where it constrains your desires? Is there a situation where you dismiss His will because it is convenient to do so? I think we all probably do at some point. God has gifted us, for example, with sexual desires to be enjoyed within the boundaries of marriage which He has set. And yet those desires can be strong, or they can be deviant, or they can be hard to control. Do we find ourselves able to dismiss God's command, God's will for our life? Because it's a hard thing to do. I think many Christians, many women who are Christians, would never consider abortion until they come to a place in life where they have an unwanted pregnancy, and the reality of all that's going to cost is weighs down on them. And then is the reality of that enough to say, Christ, I know you disapprove of this. I know that you value life, but I got to go this way on this one. Many of you consider yourself an honest person, someone who loves the truth. And yet, you find yourself in a situation where you're in a corner, where you'd have to lie to your spouse or lie to your boss or cut corners or be dishonest in some way. And you wouldn't normally choose that, but you're in a hard situation. I could probably go on and on and on, but what is the part of your life that you forbid God's word to have its say? Where is the part of your life where God's word is not allowed to govern you? I could keep giving examples, but maybe the Holy Spirit has already pointed out to you, like, ooh, this is that area where I don't let God have His say, where I say, Christ, You are Lord, but here I'm going to be ungovernable. That's why Jesus says, if you love Me, you will keep My commands. Because it's not enough to simply say, God, I love You. You are My King. He says, amazing. If you really love Me, if I'm really your King, you can show that by doing the things I actually command you to do. That's why He also warns in Matthew 7:21, He says that not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. See, because true loyalty to Christ looks like obedience. It looks like the men of Judah who followed steadfastly after their king. Now, I know that comes down hard on you. It comes down hard on all of us because there's a place in all of our lives where we are being loyal to Christ, but unsubmissive practically. And if that is the case, I want to offer you a prayer from Scripture that I'd like you to meditate on. It's right here from Psalm 119, 33 through 40. God's Word says this, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep Your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of Your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to Your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and give me life in Your ways. Confirm to Your servant Your promise that You may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for Your rules are good. Behold, I long for Your precepts, and Your righteousness give me life." Christian, it is okay. It's not even okay. It is right and good and fitting for you to pray, God, help me to obey You. Because I want you to hear this. The power to obey God is also the grace of God. The whole Old Testament bears witness that we are not in and of ourselves able to obey God's word. Not because it's hard or not because it's bad. It's because we are. It's because wickedness reigns in our hearts and this tendency to disobey. We need God's grace. And so by all means, pray exactly like the psalmist calls us to. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and I will keep it. Give me life in Your ways. May we pray that very thing and desire to be people who are not only externally or by profession faithful to Christ, but faithful through our loyal service and obedience to Him. Our story concludes, and we'll go through this quickly, with a wise woman who saves her city. Joab goes, moves his troops, and finds the city called Abel, where Sheba is hiding. The army builds a siege mound, just really a big dirt pile up against the wall, so they can kind of crawl up to it and send it and batter it down. A wise woman comes down after really no one else does. We have to wonder why no one else comes down. She's the unlikely hero of this story. We wonder why maybe no one else came down. We do know that there is a scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, that kind of gives a rule that whenever the armies of Israel go up to a city to besiege it, it says that before they fight, they are to offer terms of peace. The fact that there's no indication they did this may have led the people, the leaders of the city of Abel, to say, you know what? I don't think he didn't offer peace, so if we ask for it, he's probably not going to give it. Maybe. So they're besieging, they're kind of deciding this is what's going to happen. And this one woman comes out and describes her multiple times as a wise woman. And she speaks to him and says, hey, you know, and it's funny how it gets really specific here. It says, may I speak to you? Are you Joab? Yes, I'm Joab. Can I speak to you? Sure, I'm listening. Like, it gets really detailed here. And she speaks to him and says, hey, Abel has been a city with a long history. This is the city people come to when they have conflicts. And we're known for our wisdom. We're known to be able to help settle disputes. We have a long heritage. Why would you destroy that? Why would you fight again? What's going on? This would happen. And it's interesting. Job's like, whoa, 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 I would never do that. And it's almost ironic. He says, I have no desire to destroy or swallow up. We just read what just happened with Amasa, so maybe he's not, you know, fully being honest here. But the woman, you know, says, he's just like, hey, I just want this one man, Sheba, and I'll leave the city alone. She's wise, but she's like, all right, I'm going to go in. We'll throw his head over the wall. Okay. Didn't see that one coming. But she does. She goes in. She confers with the people in the city. And they throw his head over. So apparently that it seemed good to them. Sheba met his end. And everyone else leaves. Right? Joab's like, all right, this is good. We got what we came for. And they go back to Jerusalem. And that's the end of our sermon today. No, it does end. I'm not with an update on his David's cabinet, if you want to call it that. But it's hard not to contrast as we look at both Joab and this unnamed wise woman. It's hard not to contrast their means of resolving conflict. Joab solved problems, no doubt about it, with loud anger and with violence. And you can't even say that he was affected to some degree. God used this violent man again and again to save David's kingdom. And yet in doing so, he destroyed much good as he did it. The woman, on the other hand, she chose the path of wisdom, the path of reason, saying, appealing to their national heritage, like, hey, we're both Israelites. Hey, I'm being peaceful. We don't want to fight with you, right? She's trying to disarm him, so to speak. Let's tone it down a bit. Hey, we're a peaceful people. We're trying to be wise. Let's reason this out together. Hey, we both are of the commonwealth of Israel, right? We both, you know, love the Lord. And this city, you know, it has a long history, right? Why would you want to destroy that? Surely you're not the kind of man who wants to destroy the inheritance of Israel. And she, like, and the things that she says are convincing to him. His national pride, his, you know, his personal honor, he says, of course not. And so she's able, through her wisdom, through her reasoning with him, to do what no other army could have at this point, right, and cause Joab to change his course. The scripture here, the Holy Spirit chose not to give a lot of commentary on this event. It just kind of lays it bare. And yet there's interestingly another place in scripture that speaks of a very similar situation. I'll show it here. It's actually in Ecclesiastes. It describes a very similar situation. I found this very interesting. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came and besieged it and built and building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man, but I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I had a seminary teacher said, "That'll preach. That's good." I don't actually think he's talking about the exact same situation. Of course, here it's a wise man rather than a wise woman. But so maybe this happened enough, or this is just a proverbial statement. But he has this line, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Well, there are situations, obviously, in a kingdom like this where war or violence are necessary to bring about an end. He says wisdom is far better. That weapons of war tend to destroy more than what they're aiming at. They're terribly destructive and ought to be a last resort. And I got to ask, like, it does that contrast does think about, hey, how do you resolve conflicts with people? You may find, like, you know what, when I raise my voice, when I'm loud, it shuts my kids up pretty quick. Or when I'm angry, when I'm, you know, I can bring about, you know, I can bring an end to this conflict by throwing my weight around, by showing might. Maybe you can, no doubt about it. But in doing so, it says that much is destroyed. One sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is the harder path. Wisdom requires humility. Wisdom requires patience. Wisdom often doesn't allow you to get the one better over someone else. This woman comes around and she's speaking, giving great deference to this man. She's kind of putting herself at his mercy to some degree. It takes a lot to walk in wisdom. How do you deal with conflicts? Do you employ wisdom or do you seek after might? And what is the cost? I do want to end noting that as we see this contrast between wisdom and might dealing with this conflict, I want you to see that the wisdom of God in the gospel of the cross. So God in his wisdom could very easily have said, the whole world that I've created to glorify me, to honor me, the people that I've made in my image have sinned against me, rebelled against me. I'm completely within my rights to wipe everyone out. We see that actually in the Old Testament, and he did that very thing in the flood, though he saved some, because he says, I'm not willing to destroy everyone, but rather we need another start, a fresh start with humanity. But we see that that didn't solve the problem. Aren't you glad that God takes the path of wisdom with us? That it was God's wisdom to say, you know what, your sin is great, but I'm going to crucify your sin that I can save the sinner. That I'm going to put my own righteous son on the cross to save you, though you are unrighteous. I love how the New Testament says the cross looks like foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God that God has found a way in his great plan to save sinners without destroying them. The simple message of the gospel is this, that God sent his son to die in our place for our crimes so we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And you guys know that this message conquers the world without a sword. The gospel of Christ goes through every tribe, tongue, and nation and saves some from every place without a sword, without a war. That Christ is Lord and his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, but it surely conquers and it surely wins. This message of pardon and peace is powerful. It's a call to submit to a king who is not a tyrant. He says to lay down your rebellion, to not be like Amasa, to not be like Sheba and his passive rebellion, to not be like Joab and his insubordination, but to be like the men of Judah, faithfully following your king who has laid down his life for you. Will you do that thing? I'm going to call the worship team up now. I pray that these things stand with you this morning. That you would consider the Holy Spirit would drive in your heart to think through, how am I being faithful to my King? Am I only being loyal at my lip service, or am I pursuing him with a full heart? And may you pray that God would teach you to be faithful to him, teach you to obey. Because the grace of God is what teaches us to obey. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you that you are so powerful. And Lord, yet in your might, you do not wipe us away. Lord, we know that our life is in your hands. In a moment, Lord, you could snuff us away. You would have every right to. But Lord God, you are compelled by your great love, by your great wisdom to redeem sinners. Lord, you do not cast us away. Rather, you go further. You don't even just leave us alone, Lord, but you pursue us in your love. What kind of a God pursues sinners to save them? What kind of a God pursues rebels to bring them into his home? Lord, you are holy. You are loving and you are kind. And Lord, we thank you that even when we are faithless, you are faithful. God, and that the power of your promises are greater than the power of our sin. So Lord, please stir us to love you. Help us, God, to obey you, because you are worthy. Christ is worthy. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus.